Glad that you're here on a sticky Sunday morning. The rain brought in some cool air yesterday, but it has since passed. But we are nonetheless grateful. Every time it rains, we're reminded, as much as it may hinder or help our plans, if you wanted to do yard work or if you didn't want to do yard work, it might save you. But whenever it rains, we're reminded of how much the Lord cares for his creation, and that you can work all the time trying to water your plants or your garden, trying to make things grow. But as much as we do things, it is God who makes the world grow. It is God who takes care of everything around us. And so we're grateful to him, as always. Today, this morning, we're mixing things up just a little bit. We're going to switch the first and the second sermon around. We're going to do the Gospel of Matthew this morning instead of in the second sermon. So I hope that you can all stay on track for that. Hope it doesn't mess anybody up too much. Gotten a bit of a rhythm, but we're going to move it around today. And so, if you would, open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. We come to a big, big, big event in the life of Jesus today. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus is finally coming to Jerusalem. It's the start of the end for Jesus. This is what all of his earthly ministry has been pointed towards. And it is, just as we just sang in our song, I had already gotten a list of songs from Dick, and I said, well, hey, could you switch one of them to sing Hosanna? And that's because these are the words that they sang as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Old praises to God that we join in today. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All that Jesus has done so far in his life has been up in the north. And that's part of what has made Jesus so unexpected and mysterious to people. That the son of David, who's supposed to rule in Jerusalem on the throne, was actually grown up in Nazareth. And he spends almost all of his time performing miracles far in the north, up by the Sea of Galilee, whether it's Capernaum, where he sort of has a headquarters, or all around there. Jesus is a prophet in the north, as far as many people are concerned. And while John will tell us in his gospel that Jesus goes to Jerusalem every year for the festivals, the Passover, this is the first time that the synoptic gospels tell us that Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And that's to accentuate this difference. That up in the north, Jesus has been doing miracles and teaching, and everyone hails him as a holy man, a prophet of God, even the son of David. Up in the north, the crowds rave about Jesus. But as Jesus comes closer to Jerusalem, the place that is, in very important ways, his birthright, the throne where he is meant to sit, he is not found well. They do not accept him at all. And that's what we're going to find out today. He's come across down south. He's crossed the Jordan and back. Our last reading last week, he's been in Jericho leaving as he heals the two blind men. And now he comes on this short little trip from Bethany to Jerusalem, entering in. This is the event with the donkey and the palm leaves, the children and the crowd singing to him. I had this map up in VBS if you were here. If not, now's your chance to get a look at this wonderful map. It's about a two-mile trip from Bethany to Jerusalem. And you come up and then down the Mount of Olives and across the brook here to get into Jerusalem. And it's this short little two-mile trek where Jesus calls upon his disciples to go and get the donkey that's been arranged for him. What is striking about this, and we'll read it here in just one second, is that as Jesus enters the final phase of his ministry, he changes the way that he's done things his entire time. Gone are the days, long in the past, when he'll heal a leper and command him, do not tell anyone what I've done for you. Where he'll heal the crowds and tell them, make sure you don't tell a soul about what's happened. Now as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he's ready to become the public image that people are looking for. He embraces that for his purposes. Let's read together. This is Matthew chapter 21 at the beginning of the chapter. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and her colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you anything, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. Others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Yes, when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he does not hide his identity anymore. In fact, he arranges this to make a statement. He comes in, the crowd lays out kind of an impromptu red carpet. They put their cloaks on the ground and palm leaves on the ground, ready to hail their king. And part of what we need to understand as Jesus comes into Jerusalem on this festival day is the crowds that are present. In the old law, it is commanded that every Jewish male attend Jerusalem for the three major festivals, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. 3 years, if you're a Jewish male, you have to go to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's a big city in the ancient world. Maybe not by, you know, United States standards, but people will put Jerusalem in Jesus' day to a population of around 30,000, right? Not quite Texarkana, but it's a big city in the ancient world. On the festival days, when everybody travels in from across the known world to come to Jerusalem, people speculate that population is anywhere from 180,000 to maybe plus. I mean, it triples the population. It's a huge amount of people. And when Jesus comes in, there's huge, huge, huge crowds, and he knows what he's doing. And he's going to make a statement. And he says, "Find the donkey for me, because I'm going to ride in as Jerusalem's king." And the crowds are singing from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The crowds recognize Jesus, and those who have followed with him from Galilee, they understand that he's the Messiah. They may not know everything that means, but they know that he's the one that they've been waiting for. He's the one that God's going to enact his plans from. But even as he does this, Jesus is controlling his image. The crowds don't understand him, and as much as he is now in the public eye, he's going to do this in a way that is showing what he is about, what his mission from heaven is. That Jesus does not come on a war horse with an army behind him. He's not going to come to be the king who sits on the throne and kills all their enemies like the people hoped for. Jesus comes in on a donkey. He comes in as a king of peace, not with an army or a war horse. And when he arrives, we've been tracking this as we've been reading the gospel, and it's again present here at the boiling point in Jerusalem, that there is always a mixed opinion about Jesus. Jesus is never a neutral object in any conversation. What happens when Jesus finally gets to Jerusalem? With all the crowd singing, mounted as a king, in verse 10 it says, "When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up." Whole city stirred up. Who is this? Who is this person that everyone's praising as the king? And there's a difference. There's always two groups of people in any situation across all time. And here it is in Jerusalem, that there are those who are troubled by Jesus, who are concerned about Jesus, and there are those who welcome him, who know who he is. Jesus teaches to the disciples while the crowds wonder. And this is how it is in Jerusalem. All those who have followed him from Galilee on the way, they've been singing his praises. They say, "This is the prophet Jesus." But all Jerusalem, they don't know who Jesus is. They're stirred up. It's just like it was whenever the wise men visited when Jesus was born. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, at the very beginning of his life, it says, "When Herod the king heard they were looking for the king of the Jews, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Some people hear the news about Jesus and they are troubled. They don't know what to make of it. It disturbs them. Other people find in it the very words of life. And so, a question of application for us: what is your reaction to Jesus? When you hear the words that Jesus teaches, when you see the things that he does in your mind's eye, do you welcome him? Do you sing his praises as the King of Kings, the one who's come to save us all? Or are you disturbed by him? Does he ruffle your feathers? Do you not know what to make of him? I'll leave you to answer that quietly in your own seats as we move on. Back in Matthew 21, Jesus continues to make a scene as he gets to Jerusalem. Read with me now in verse 12. "Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children singing in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. They said to him, 'Don't you hear what these are saying?' And he said, 'Yes. Haven't you ever read that out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" We've heard some of that this morning. Rhoda's been squeaking a little bit. Verse 17, "And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he stayed there." As Jesus enters the temple, he comes in riding as the king, and he makes a scene immediately. He goes to the temple where these masses of crowds are all going to be focusing. Everybody who's come to Jerusalem for the festival has come here to worship. And so he comes to the temple, and when he finds it, he finds this setup that they've got. All the pilgrims that come, they come to make sacrifices. They come to celebrate the religious festival. And if you're traveling from Galilee or somewhere much further off, somewhere like in Greece or anything like that, it's not exactly feasible to be bringing your sacrifice animal with you across the thousands of miles. And so the priestly authorities at the time thought, well, wouldn't it be convenient if we just set up shop right here in the temple? And you could buy your animal to sacrifice. You could exchange money. You know, people are bringing money from all over the world. We can get everything set up just right here in the temple. And the places where they would be doing this, here's a handy-dandy map. They're not doing this in the temple proper. You know, they're not doing it in the sanctuary. This whole big area is called the Court of the Gentiles. It's where people could come if they were God-fearing but they weren't Jewish. And they would set up shop here, and they'd sell animals, and they'd exchange money. It's very convenient. It's very helpful. You know, you'd think of it that way. But Jesus does not think so. He comes in and famously overthrows the tables. Everyone who buys and sells in the temple, he is not impressed. And there's two main points that we need to see from this. The first is that there was an expectation in the prophets that the Messiah would cleanse the temple. The very last verse in the prophet Zechariah says, "In that day, when the Lord restores all these things, there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day." People are not going to be doing business where they ought to be doing worship. Or earlier in the same book, Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13, "Say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out of this place, he will build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and will bear royal honor and will sit and rule on his throne. There will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two of them." These are maybe not your most well-known verses. You know, I'm not sure how many of you ever had Zechariah 14:21 as a memory verse growing up. Maybe you did, and you know, kudos to your parents if you did. But these, while they may be a bit obscure to us today, these are not obscure passages for people living in Jesus' day. This is right out of their Bible. There's no New Testament, obviously. And so when Jesus is doing these things, cleansing the temple, he's building the temple of God, he comes in riding on a donkey. These are things that people would recognize. And so as the Messiah comes in and he starts cleansing the temple, he's making a statement that I am who the people think that I am. I have come here to purge the place of God. But second, and more to our point today, is that worship to God must not become big business. That's not what God is concerned with. People's ideas are that things can be so convenient, and we can make a little bit of profit on the side, you know? Well, you can come buy your sacrifices here, and we'll make a little bit of profit on the trade, and you can come and worship, and everybody will just, you know, be richer and more blessed for it. And that's how people think. But God is not impressed by that. You'll notice as you walk in, we don't have a gift shop here. We don't sell signed Bibles or anything like that. Because worship ought to have nothing to do with business, with great gain. There's great gain in contentment with godliness, not with making ourselves rich or doing things out of convenience. No, what Jesus says, as here in Matthew 21, he quotes Isaiah 56 to them. He says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." That the church is not made to be a place where things are convenient for us. It's not made to be a place where we all get a little bit rich or we all make a little profit. The church is supposed to be a place where people come to worship the Lord. And it's a place welcome to all. The passage in Isaiah talks about the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord. Talks about the Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel. And what does Jesus do right after he overthrows the money changers? Verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him and he heals them. That's what the sanctuary of the Lord ought to be all about. It's not about lining our pockets. It's not about making things streamlined and efficient. The church and the place where God is worshipped is about making a place where people can seek the Lord and find him, where people can pray in peace and in communion with one another, that the lame and the healed find what they need. That's what the church is for. That's what worship is all about. And so, another point of application for us to think about, do we give our best to God, or what is convenient? Do we find shortcuts that make things easier for us but are not necessarily what God wants? And how can we make this church a place where all are welcome? And the needy are helped. And maybe it's not always in physical things, the blind and the lame, but those who need strength, those who need support. Do they find that here in the Lord's sanctuary? Or do we find ourselves chasing other things? Our final section for today is an interesting one. It kind of comes out of left field. Matthew chapter 21, now in verse 18. In the morning, as Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And he saw a fig tree by the wayside, and he went to it, and he found nothing on it, but only leaves. He said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither all at once?" It's a little shocking that after everything the disciples see, you know, yet another miracle, and their eyes are popping out of their heads. How could this ever happen? After Jesus walks on the ocean. Anyway, back to verse 21. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown in the sea,' it will happen. Whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." It says Jesus is returning to the city that we're reminded of his humanity. He becomes hungry, as many of us often do in the morning. He sees a fig tree, and it's the perfect opportunity. I don't know if you like figs. Figs are pretty good, in my opinion. Not the best fruit, maybe, but they're pretty good. And if you're hungry, any fruit tree is going to have to do. And as Jesus sees it, he's excited. He goes to the tree, and there's nothing on it. And we might be reading this and think, what in the world does this have to do with anything? You know, we've been looking at Jesus, the Messiah, riding into town as the king. We've seen him cleansing the temple of God, all these very big important things in Jesus' life, and now he's cursing fig trees. You think, why did this happen? First off, second, why does Matthew tell us about it? I mean, maybe this is one of those unimportant things in the life of Jesus that we're not told. But there's a spiritual lesson to be drawn from this. There's a precedent in the Old Testament about describing God's people as if it were a fig tree. The prophet Micah speaks this way, or in Jeremiah chapter 8. I'll read this passage for us. In Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, the Lord says, "When I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves have withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." It's a metaphor for talking about how when God expects good things from his people, there's nothing there. And it reminds us of what Jesus has just found in the temple. If you were to go to the temple in Jerusalem with Jesus, you would see these massive buildings. The temple was 6 stories tall, laid in gold, marble, the smell of sacrifices, the priests are wearing fancy clothes, you can hear people singing and praying. It looks like the place if you want to go find God. But when he gets there, do the people have a right relationship with God? Are they seeking his face truly? No, not at all. And it's like when Jesus goes to the fig tree, and the leaves are green, it looks good for fruit, but there's nothing growing. There's nothing on it. You know, you might find it this summer. You go to a peach tree. It's the warmth of summer, and you're imagining a big, nice peach the size of a softball or something. Those usually don't even taste that good. You want the smaller ones to taste good. And you're thinking about how juicy it's going to be and how warm it is in the sun. And you get to the peach tree, and there's nothing on it. And you think, why in the world am I growing this tree? It's useless. It looks like it might have something good on it, but there's no product. It's not helpful for anyone. And yet Jesus is making this point about his people, that they have all the appearance of something good, but the substance is lacking. And so the take-home point begins to make itself clear for us, I think, as we consider this. But Jesus' response, as the disciples ask him about this, he says, ask in faith. Pray in faith. These impossible things like withering a fig tree or casting a mountain in the sea, they are impossible for us. But through God, in faith, all these things are possible. And these big questions that we might have about what Jesus is dealing with or what we deal with, how can God fix what's going on with his people in the temple? Well, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. We might look around us and say, how could our nation ever come back to Christ? How could we ever get to a place where the United States is a nation of faith under God? We might say, well, it's impossible. And then with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Or perhaps more personally, we might look at ourselves. We might look at people in our life whom we love, and we say, is there any way to bring them back? When you're in the depths of grief for your sin, when you feel shame and embarrassed, and you feel like all hope is lost, say, how could I ever come back to Christ after what I've done? Well, with yourself, it's impossible. And you're right about that. Through God, all things are possible. You must believe. You must trust that God is able. And so the question for us as we conclude this last part is, do we have the appearance of religion but lack substance of faith? Are the leaves green on our fig trees, but is there any fruit? Do you come to sing the songs at worship, but during the week, you just do whatever you want to do? And when Jesus comes, will he be pleased to find you? Will he say, this is a good tree that is bearing fruit? Or will he say, there's nothing on this? This tree will wither up. These are the questions for us this morning. I trust that you'll take the care to answer them for yourself. Jesus is Lord. Whether the people understand it or not, he is the Messiah who's come to save them. And he's the Messiah that's come to save us. And it's in gratitude that we'll all pray together now before our break. Let's all bow.